Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on the 24th day of February 2009, a beautiful Tuesday morning here in Phoenix. You can actually get up with the sun now and ride fairly comfortably. Looking for 85 degrees in the shade today, well into the mid-90s if you're out in the sun. So we did schedule winter in for about a week or so, and I think my tree out front lost its leaves for about 1 week. That was it. Week later, starts growing them back. That's just how it works out here. It's a little different than what folks are accustomed to back east, I would say. 877-753-3341. I was going to be, last evening, I was going to record a video in response to certain comments made at the Academy Awards. And I guess I was providentially hindered from doing so. It took me 75 minutes to, with assistance, to beat a video conversion codec issue, basically. And we did get it fixed, but that was all the time I had for making the video anyways, so we'll have to do it at some other point. I just saw someone sneaking around the corner out there in one of the videos. I wonder where Barry is. It was over toward the church somewhere. But anyway, just letting Rich know a little something about this super secret location here and stuff like that. But anyhow, I could just be misleading somebody, you know. That's all there is to that. Anyway, so I want to talk about today. I'll still do the video, though. Of course, I could get me bounced right off of YouTube as well. We really do live in an incredibly upside down age. And the speed at which cultural decay is taking place, and every generation talks about cultural decay, but it really seems like our generation can talk about it and not be making things up, because the speed at which things are changing and the upside down nature of morality now in our culture is truly amazing. Remember back before the election, over in California, about Proposition 8, remember the video of the little old lady and the massive crowd of Prop 8 opposers, rowdy individuals, and this little old lady has a cross, and he knocked the cross over her hand. They're stomping on the cross and threatening her and all the rest of it. Remember that picture? Remember that video? And remember that as she was leaving, what they were chanting? Shame on you. Shame on you. Now, isn't it amazing that people supporting homosexuality, supporting the utter overthrow of the institution of marriage, would chant shame on you? I believe that they are doing this because shame is something they live with. They experience it every day. It is part of that. In Romans 1, when it says, and we're going to look at Romans 1, when they are suppressing the knowledge of God, that is a part of what they have to suppress daily. And so they want to project it out on others. Anyone who would dare remind them of their conscience is to be shamed. But shame requires some kind of standard. Shame requires some kind, really, of a divine standard, because it has to come from within us. I mean, it seems today those that do not believe that God has created us with a purpose, that God has the right to determine what is appropriate behavior for us, that he knows what is life-giving and life-taking, that absent that, our society has to base shame upon majority opinion. Shame on you if you do not bow and reverently say the name Barack Obama with breathlessness. Shame on you if you believe that socialism is a bad thing. Shame on you. Well, that really takes away from the meaning of the term shame. Because, you see, shame is something we experience because we're created in the image of God, and we know what's right and wrong, and we know that others share that image. And so when we have done something that is inappropriate in God's sight, that we've in a high-handed way sinned against God, we experience shame. And so it has evidently been, you know, sent out in one of the memos that what you need to start doing is you need to start saying to anyone who believes in Christian marriage, believes that marriage is defined and established by God, you are to say that they should be ashamed of themselves. That must have gone out in the memo because Sean Penn got it. Sean Penn got the Academy Award. Everybody, if you haven't figured it out yet, the Academy Awards are when Hollywood gets together and narcissistically worships itself for its hatred of God and everything that's good. That's what the Academy Awards are all about. How can we demonstrate in as many ways as possible that we hate anything that is godly, anything that is right, celebrate our rebellion against God? That is what the Academy Awards are. So we shouldn't be surprised by this, but once again, I just ask a question. Not only is it obvious to everybody that this kind of behavior would have been utterly unacceptable in our society even 30 years ago and would have caused just an incredible uproar, but change some of the names here. Because, see, who opposed Proposition 8? Well, actually, a large majority of African Americans supported Proposition 8, I should say, who oppose the revolution of gay marriage. A large majority of African Americans in California voted for the ban, quote unquote, on gay marriage. It's not a ban on gay marriage. It is an affirmation of what marriage has always been, our society. They obviously they have to change the grounds of discussion. They all do that. You're going to hear Sean Penn say, we have to have equal rights. Everybody has equal rights to marry. It's just what marriage is. You see, it's not even a subtle shift of the real discussion. It's blatantly, simplistically puerile. It's infantile. It's childish, but that is the level of the dialogue in our culture, unfortunately. And so that's what happens. So let's listen to, first of all, Sean Penn, when he first begins speaking, starts like this.
You commie, homo-loving sons of guns.
There you go. That's a great way to start off your acceptance speech. Welcome to 2009 in America. Then later on, evidently what happened is Fred Phelps and his little cult showed up. And they were outside the Academy Awards. And as soon as I heard Penn mention the people with their hate signs, I knew who it was. And these folks just love Fred Phelps. Fred Phelps isn't intelligent enough. Well, maybe he is, but he is so self-deceived. Cult leaders are that way. That he doesn't recognize that he is the greatest friend of the people that he protests they could ever have. I mean, he is the biggest blight upon truth and righteousness and everything else because he and his little cult do not understand what the scripture says about how you approach these things. For those of you who haven't heard the story, I ran into Fred Phelps once too. He and his little cult were outside the General Conference, the Mormon Church, and they were doing their thing. They just sort of show up wherever they can show up to get some free advertising and publicity. And I started talking to him, and I actually talked to him for more than just a few seconds before he lost his mind. Because I pointed out that I had just recently debated Barry Lynn on the subject of homosexuality in New York, and that caught his interest. And then I said, but sir, don't the scriptures tell us that we are to speak the truth in love? Now, the scriptures do state that, by the way. That is an apostolic command. As soon as I said that, his response was, God hater! And as soon as he does that, then his cult members are trained, like Pavlovian ringing of the bell, to descend upon whoever he's talking about, get between them and Fred Phelps, shout them down with irrational diatribes, and that's the end of that. And that's what took place. That was on the, that would be the north side of North Temple, right out on the sidewalk in front of the assembly hall of the LDS Church there in Salt Lake City. So anyway, Fred Phelps and his cult evidently were out there being used to bring great disrespect and disrepute upon the gospel, as they always are. And so Sean Penn used that. He's not going to differentiate between them and serious Christians and people who aren't members of cults. No, of course not. They just throw them all in the same thing because, you can't be prejudiced. You can't be biased. You can't be bigoted. You're on the left. And so you don't need to make necessary distinctions, anything like that. Hypocrisy is the name of the game when you're on the left of things. And so he took that as the basis for saying the following words.
For those who saw the signs of hatred as our cars drove in tonight, I think that it is a good time for those who voted for the ban against gay marriage to sit and reflect and anticipate their great shame and the shame in their grandchildren's eyes if they continue that way of support. We've got to have equal rights for everyone.
And there you hear, of course, Hollywood demonstrating its utter lack, its utter bankruptcy on the moral level, cheering and so on and so forth. Notice the tremendous leaps of illogic, which no one's going to accuse Sean Penn of being a logical person, a philosopher. Really, what has Sean Penn done in his life? I mean, he's talking about shame. Evidently, he's not ashamed of sex, drugs, rock and roll, and everything else. So we have a complete change of paradigm here, do we not? So he goes from the Fred Phelps people to anyone who voted for the, quote, ban on gay marriage. Okay, now notice the shift. Not only are you changing what it was, which was an affirmation of what marriage has always been in the state of California and in the United States of America, up until the last, 5 years. But then you have this idea that anyone who voted for that, anyone who holds a position other than the orthodoxy of the left, should be ashamed. And not only should you be ashamed, but you will be the shame that you will experience in the eyes of your grandchildren. Please note that the forces of cultural decay have decided that your grandchildren are theirs. And they are going to shove their hatred of the institution of marriage. They are going to shove their rejection of anything that is good and right down our throats, and we just have to accept it. We just have to embrace it, and that's just all there is to it, and that's how it's going to happen. There's not going to be any argumentation here. In fact, the only argumentation given here is that we're talking about equal rights. And yet that's such a completely bogus argument. That kind of argument would not last in a meaningful debate for more than a few moments, a few seconds. Now, of course, I said meaningful debate. We don't have much meaningful debate in the United States any longer. So if you're just going for, the emotional thing, then you can milk that one for a lot. But it is not a matter of equal rights. If that is the argument, that marriage should be redefined so that two men can marry and two women can marry, then on the basis of equal rights, what other things need to happen? Well, polygamy obviously needs to be brought in and apologies made to the state of Utah and to the Mormon Church. Upon what basis can you possibly say otherwise? Logically. There is no argument against that. None. Zip, zero, nada. It just, you just need to be able to have polygamy. Age limitations on marriage. They need to go. Equal rights. And who said you have to marry another human being? I mean, seriously, the lady, you know, last week, the chimp attack, bathed with that chimp, ate with that chimp, slept with that chimp. Why not? I mean, seriously, we need equal rights. As long as a person's desires are the new determination of what is right and wrong in our society, and if you desire to marry your beagle, then you should be able to marry your beagle. Why not? Give me a reason why not. Well, there isn't any reason why not, because once you have abandoned what marriage is, what marriage is supposed to be, how it's supposed to function in society, and once you abandon the fact that God has revealed in his word what is right and what is wrong, and that our society, up until only the past few generations, did not blush to say that openly and to accept that. You've got no other basis upon which to act anyways. And so, what is the basis, however, of this shame? What is the basis of this shame, Mr. Penn? I think if I compared my life and your life together, and we would look at what we've done in our lives, that, you know, everyone has things that bring them shame. And I certainly have not lived a perfect life. But comparatively speaking, I've heard a lot about Sean Penn and his behavior over the past number of decades. Evidently, he's not ashamed of any of that behavior. So what makes one's viewpoint on marriage something that should bring shame, whereas one's personal behavior and one's personal morality is now irrelevant? I don't know about you, but it strikes me as sheer hypocrisy on the highest level for someone like Mr. Penn to even use the term shame. And yet the left is more than willing to do so. But upon what basis? What basis? What logical basis is there for the left to talk about shame? Well, the only basis they can come up with is they believe that they are going to build a cultural consensus. And that cultural consensus will change. Now, we all know, all of us know what this leads to. Well, I'll take that back. At least people in my generation should know. But one of the things that has truly frightened me about the next generation, I've talked with my daughter about this, and she agrees with me. Her generation is utterly disconnected from history. Utterly disconnected. Now, you can blame my generation for not building that foundation, that bridge, and connecting our children to those who've come before us. You can blame us for that. We are accountable for much of... We are the ones who are so busy building our own dreams and fulfilling ourselves that we did not instill in our children. I'm speaking generally here. It's not everybody. I certainly tried on some level, but only as I get to this age am I really seeing how much more important it should have been to build a connection to those who've come before, to see... you know, what the great worth of those who have sacrificed so that we might have what we have. The next generation thinks they deserve what they have, that they have a right to whatever it is they have. And that's frightening. It really is. And it's part of that is they have no connection to history. And so things like World War II are ancient history to them. The people who fought that don't really exist in their thinking. The sacrifice that took place in that context doesn't really exist in their thinking. So the only thing they think of when they think of Hitler is how you, if you're losing an argument, try to defame somebody by comparing them to Hitler. But the reality is there is a period of time, almost a full decade in length, when one of the most enlightened cultures of the past century engaged in the most amazingly subhuman behavior. And how did it happen? How did it happen? And why is it that we thought we had the moral right to destroy that culture for what they were doing? Serious stuff to think about, isn't it? But this next generation doesn't think that way. They're too busy, you know, making sure that the iPod's full and, you know, that I've got my good internet connection and that my car is good looking and so on and so forth. Just so obsessed with the things of the world that higher order stuff, higher order contemplation of the meaning of life and important overarching themes just doesn't enter into anybody's mind. What they don't seem to understand, what all of us need to recognize, is that the rights we have, the rights that even allow Sean Penn to stand up there and make a fool of himself, because in God's sight, it's exactly what he did. And man, I wouldn't want to be accountable for what he said on Judgment Day. Let's remember there will be a Judgment Day. And every one of us will stand before God to give answer for every word we have spoken. There will be a Judgment Day. The freedoms that we have to do even what we're doing right now are based upon certain societal foundations. And my friends, those foundations are being openly not just attacked, they're gone. We are living on inertia. We're living on the fumes in the gas tank. It's like in those cartoons, you know, remember the Roadrunner and how he can run out into open air, and the poor coyote, when he gets out in open air, he just but there's a moment where he's still there long enough to make a funny face, we can all laugh, and then somehow his body gets much longer and he falls down into the poof of sand down there at the bottom of the canyon, and somehow the Roadrunner can run right back onto the solid ground. That's where our culture is. We are at the poof point. The poof point. Maybe there's a book there. The poof point. We've gone as far out as the inertia is going to take us, and now we are heading down at a shocking speed. And if the foundations are no longer there for the freedoms will disappear. We have lost the lesson of fascism. We've lost the lesson of what happens when a government is given unbridled power. And we are already seeing in our own society those who wish to utterly destroy free speech rights. Now, they want free speech rights for their side. They want to be able to stand out there and say, pedophilia is great, and bestiality is great, and homosexuality is great. We've got the free speech to say that, but you don't have the right to say anything's morally wrong that we say is right. And they are in power. And I just simply say to you, we have gotten the government we deserved. We have gotten the moral leadership that reflects a nation under the wrath of God. And I just ask my fellow Christians, have you given much thought to how you live in a nation under the wrath of God? The only, and I'm saying this to myself, the only hook that the world has to rob us of our peace and joy at times like this is how much we love our things. That's the only hook the world has. How much do I love my things? How closely connected am I to this world, which, now I think about it. Wow. Ever notice that phrase in 1 John, this world which is passing away? It has no permanence to it. And Christians in most societies for a long time have understood what that was all about. They've had the right priorities. They've had to, because they haven't had much of the things of the world. We live in a land where we have so much, and we love it. And we want it. And that's the world's power over us. That's the world's power over us. We have to give consideration to all these things. I've read it before. Let me remind you of it again. There is much to be learned from the inspired word. And it is, just listen to what the scripture tells us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's truth is there. God's the one that's revealed it. Mankind suppresses it. It is an action of man to suppress God's truth. And as hokey as the word is in our society, our job is to preach repentance. The thought is across you. How many? Let me give you just a quick Christian thinking test. Here's a Christian thinking test. Here it is. Has it ever crossed your mind, even for a moment, that the current recession going into depression is the wrath of God? I would say for the vast majority of evangelicals, all you think about is, well, you know, if this group over here, Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, and if that hadn't happened over there, and the subprime mortgage, and blah, 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 and that's all that ever crosses almost any evangelical's mind today. Because we don't think like a Christian. But what is the most perfect, logical punishment upon a nation that loves its stuff more than it loves God? What about a nation that will not give thanks, that refuses to acknowledge the source of its plenty and its safety and its bounty? What is the best judgment there? Look at the Bible. How many times did the people of God become accustomed to luxuriant living, and they stop thanking God, and they become idolaters, and they start oppressing everybody around them? They no longer have any concern about godliness. What happens? God brings that nation to its knees, and all of its stuff gets carried off and given to somebody else. And we are so proud of our stuff. We are so proud of our military strength. Well, that could never happen to us. Yeah. Think about it. It can happen to us, and it will, unless there's repentance. And what is the job of the people of God in the context of God's wrath coming upon a culture? We call for repentance. We do not shrink back from proclaiming to our culture that the reason what's happening is because of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And right now, this culture pays millions and millions of dollars to reprobates who stand in front of cameras and use the skills God has given them to teach us to hate God's law. And you think God will be mocked in that matter? He will not. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. We'll shift gears after this break. Be right back.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stop, strong and true, and quickly fall away.
BibleWorks 8 is here. full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you'll appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing: focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line, shifting gears just a little bit here. I know that for many in the audience, you are fully aware of issues relating to the discussion of the proper methodology of apologetics. If you want to read, I think, an excellent work on the subject, we carry a book in our bookstore called Always Ready. It was actually posthumously produced from the writings of Dr. Greg Bahnsen. I've used it as a textbook. We'll be using it again as a textbook, in fact, in a class that I will be teaching. In fact, I should mention this. I will be teaching a class the first and second week of June, I believe, here in Phoenix in the Scottsdale area for the Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary. It's going to be an intensive apologetics class. We'll be discussing the new atheism, Bart Ehrman, Islam. And so that's going to be, if you're in the area or if you're planning on maybe doing an early vacation type thing and you'd like to take a seminary class along the way, you could get hold of the folks at Golden Gate in the Arizona Regional Campus, and we'll be doing that in June. But anyway, one of the books that I have used for similar classes and will use again is Always Ready by Greg Bahnsen. And a lot of folks are new to the program, and so I thought I would take a few moments to once again go over the basics and illustrate for you one of the fundamental differences between the presentation of apologetics that is very common in our society, which is called evidentialist apologetics, and that which I think is consistently biblical, which is called presuppositional apologetics. Is this just some meaningless little distinction? I do not believe that it is. I think it's a very important distinction. And I think it's difficult for some people to really understand what the distinctions are until you hear presentations based upon the two different perspectives. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens and he appeared at the Areopagus, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, we read these words that he proclaimed to the philosophers there at the Areopagus. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Please notice that is a command. That is not merely an invitation. There is an invitation, but it is a in the form of a command. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And upon what basis? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now please notice, when the apostle proclaims the gospel on that hilltop, he does not say to them that, well, here's how I think things are. I think there's a better probability that my religious beliefs are true over against yours. Let's put these in a computer and figure out, hey, I've got 54% and you've got 42%, so you should take my viewpoint because I've got a better probability than you do. That's not the apostolic proclamation. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, not whom he may have appointed, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So on the day of judgment, there's going to be no excuses. God's going to say, I raised him from the dead. No one's going to be able to stand in front of God and say, well, you know, I didn't know. And Romans 1 addresses that. Yes, you did know, and you suppressed that knowledge. But even more so, well, I didn't know it was going to be Christianity. I thought maybe it was going to be Buddhism. I thought maybe it was Islam. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The New American Standard says, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's provided the evidence that this is the one whom I have appointed. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates this. And so the point is that from the apostolic perspective, the preaching of the gospel, even, and this was in the context of unbelievers, these are not Christians. These are pagan Greeks who are going to mock his mention of the resurrection of the dead. As soon as he says it, and he knows that. He knows as soon as he says that, that they're going to start laughing, because to the Greek mind, resurrection from the dead was just the exact opposite of what you would expect. Salvation was being freed from the physical body, not being encased in it again. So he knows that, but he will not pander to that which he knows his audience wants to hear. He's going to tell them what they need to hear. And so he preaches this, he presents it, and the apostolic proclamation is not a matter of probabilities. It is a matter of certainties. And it makes sense, because if you're going to proclaim Jesus Christ is the creator of all things in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, whether principalities, powers, dominions, or authorities, all things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is a radical Christian epistemology. That is a radical Christian view of knowledge. Everything that exists does so in Christ, for Christ, is held together by Christ, is defined by Christ. That's radical, but that's Christianity. And so the apostolic proclamation is not, well, we invite you to judge God. That's not the proclamation. The proclamation is you are going to be judged by God. And he has provided evidence. He has given assurance to all through what he has done in Jesus Christ. And so that's the foundation of apologetics. The presuppositionalist goes to the Bible. He says, look, there are certain presuppositions that are a part of the fact that we are created in the image of God. And we also find in the Bible there are certain sinful presuppositions that are part of the nature of the fallen man. You cannot make appeal to those fallen, sinful presuppositions that are opposed to the knowledge of God. And you have to oppose those things. You have to expose them, refute them, and call the person to repentance for having held them. Yes, even holding certain presuppositions is sinful in God's sight. We live in a land and this culture where what you think is totally up to you. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care about your thoughts. That's not the case. So, that's what the presuppositionalist emphasizes, is that you cannot grant to man a view of himself that is going to be fundamentally opposed to the gospel you wish to proclaim to him. If your apologetic methodology always has you going back and changing what you said before, fixing your arguments in essence, well, you know I said this before, but now I didn't really mean that, but you've already agreed with me, so you know this is good, but now you see what I really meant was this. If that's what you have to keep doing, I don't think that's honoring to the truth. I don't think that's honoring to God. It's not biblical. Just not biblical. So with that in mind, normally how I illustrate this is I have my classes listen to the Bonson-Stein debate on the existence of God. And I prepare them for that. We go through biblical texts about Christ as the creator of all things, try to build a meaningful Christian epistemology from Scripture, allow God's word to define that rather than man's philosophies and so on and so forth. And then I contrast that with at least the opening portion of a debate that took place a number of years ago between William Lane Craig and Frank Zindler. And I think this is in the late 90s, maybe middle 90s now that I think about it, because I've been playing this. I'm pretty certain that I used it as early as 96 or 97, teaching up at the Mill Valley campus of Golden Gate. So it's probably early 90s now that I think about it. And I want you to here again, let me emphasize what the presuppositionalist is saying. When Greg Bonson debated Gordon Stein, basically here's the argument. Apart from the Christian God, not just a nebulous concept of God, but apart from the Christian God, we cannot even explain why we're having debate here this evening. All human predication, all human thought requires that you borrow from my worldview. You have to borrow my God long enough to deny he exists. The presuppositionalist says that you have to start by defending the right God. That it's not a step-by-step process where you maybe bring a person to deism, and then maybe to theism, and then hopefully to monotheism, and eventually to the Christian God, to a full Trinitarian monotheism. No. That's not how the apostles did it. Remember when Paul said to the Galatians, one time you worship those which were by nature not gods, but now you worship the one true God. It wasn't, well, first you worship those which are nature not by gods, and then we got you to be a little bit less pagan, a little bit less pagan, and eventually we got you to the right spot. That's not how the apostles did it. And so Bonson is saying, I will only defend the Christian God, because I find no other presentation of God to be coherent. And what I'm presenting to you is the Christian God, not just a God, who has spoken with authority, and you cannot make sense out of anything apart from my God. That's what he says. Now, that's pretty radical stuff, but I think it's pretty radically biblical stuff, and that's what makes it powerful, is because, you know, again, theology matters. If you think that your purpose in doing this debate is to glorify God through the proclamation of his truth in a meaningful fashion, in a way that is as consistent to the biblical revelation as you can, and if you can actually trust God to use that, it's the word of God that's powerful, and that God by his Spirit draws his people into himself, then that's why you do apologetics and that's why you do what you do. But if you think that it's your job to try to sort of, you know, talk people into believing in Christ, and you don't want to offend them, you know, you don't, we don't want to shoot too high here, you know, that's going to impact your theology. So anyway, here's this debate, William Lane Craig. Now, this wasn't much of a debate on a debate level, because Frank Zindler, I had actually had correspondence with him back in the 80s, as I recall, didn't put up much of a fight. I mean, he's really one of those radical atheists, and you know, it wasn't much of a debate on that level. But I want you to hear how Craig lays out his case and what it is he's seeking to defend. Remember, Bahnsen, the absolute necessity of the existence of the Christian God. That's his debate thesis. Let's listen to William Lane Craig.
Good evening. In tonight's debate, we've been asked to assess the question where the evidence points, to atheism or to Christianity. Now, before we can answer that question, we need to have some idea of what we're talking about. So let me begin by defining some terms. First, by Christianity, I mean the view that God exists and has revealed himself decisively in Jesus Christ. We're not being called upon to debate fine points of doctrine which Christians themselves differ on, like, is the Bible inerrant, or did God use evolution to create living things? These are of secondary importance in comparison with the fundamental truth that God exists and has decisively revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Secondly, by atheism, I mean the view that God does not exist. On the atheist view, there is no such being or person as God. Now, the question before us tonight is, when you weigh the evidence for atheism against the evidence for Christianity, which way, on balance, does the evidence point? In support of a Christian answer to that question, I'm going to defend two basic contentions in tonight's debate. Number one, there's no good evidence that atheism is true. And number two, there is good evidence that Christianity is true. Let's look then at my first basic contention. There's no good evidence that atheism is true.
Now, let me just stop right there and make sure you have heard that. Make sure you have understood that. Okay? I'm seeing something out there. Did you already take care of that? Okay, good. Specifically, on balance, where does the preponderance of the evidence point? Is it a 51-49? Is it a 70-30? And it is, at that point he said the case for atheism, Christianity. But he's going to get a little bit more specific, hopefully here, once he defines a little bit about atheism.
The claim that God does not exist is just as much a claim to know something as is the claim that God does exist. Therefore, if Mr. Zindler is to maintain that the evidence points toward atheism, he's got to do more than just say there's no good evidence for God's existence. He must present evidence against God's existence. He's therefore simply mistaken when he says in the Tribune that atheism makes no claims, and so it has nothing to defend. Atheist philosophers have tried for centuries to disprove the existence of God. But no one's been able to come up with a convincing argument. So rather than attack straw men at this point, I'll just wait to hear Mr. Zindler's response to the following question. What is the evidence that atheism is true? Let's go on then to my second basic contention. There is good evidence that Christianity is true. And here I'd like to present five lines of evidence which render the Christian faith highly probable in contrast to atheism.
Did you catch that? The Christian faith is highly probable in contrast to atheism. That is the point of contrast between the two methodologies. You've already heard him say, well, we're not talking about, you know, inerrancy, evolution. You know, it's much more focused than that. But there's a greater probability. It's more probably true than atheism. And I don't hear the apostles arguing in that fashion. I just don't. Now, you know, your theology may not be sufficient to allow you to argue like the apostles. You may not believe that Scripture is clear enough to allow you to argue as the apostles argued. There's a lot of reasons that come together. I mean, my biggest problem with William Lane Craig is his Molinism. It cripples any type of meaningful theological foundation upon which to defend the true God of the Bible. But be that as it may, there's lots of reasons why people adopt this, what I would call, lesser path.
Number one, the evidence points to a creator of the universe. Have you ever asked yourself where the universe came from? Why anything at all exists instead of just nothing? Typically, atheists have said that the universe is eternal, and that's all. But surely this is unreasonable. Just think about it for a minute. If the universe never had a beginning, that means that the number of past events in the history of the universe is infinite. But mathematicians know that an actually infinite number of things leads to self-contradictions. For example, what is infinity minus infinity? Well, mathematically, you get self-contradictory answers. That shows that infinity is just an idea in your mind, not something that exists in reality. David Hilbert, perhaps the greatest mathematician of this century, states, "The infinite is nowhere to be found in reality. It neither exists in nature nor provides a legitimate basis for rational thought. The role that remains for the infinite to play is solely that of an idea." But that entails that since past events are not just ideas, but are real, the number of past events must be finite. Therefore, the series of past events can't just go back and back forever. Rather, the universe must have begun to exist. This conclusion has been confirmed by remarkable discoveries in astronomy and astrophysics.
Now, let me just comment. You know, people listen to this, and in when I have a fair amount of time in the apologetics class, I will go through a modern formulation of the cosmological arguments and demonstrate that given Christian presuppositions, such as what's called PSR, the principle of sufficient reason, that is, that you can't just have brute facts. There needs to actually be a reason why something is the way that it is, which is a Christian presupposition. That given the validity of PSR, for example, the cosmological argument is valid. But that's the whole point, is that it, again, goes to a matter of presuppositions. Infinite regression, I agree. But again, the person who is in rebellion against God, the Bible tells us that even his way of thinking is perverted by that rebellion. There is a twisting of the creator and the created's relationship, which results in a twisting of the person's mind as they look at the world around them. So keep that in mind as you hear this. Sometimes people will hear a non-reformed or inconsistent apologist making a true argument. No question about it. these arguments can make sense within a Christian worldview. But if you think that by providing these arguments to someone who's already actively suppressing the truth of God, that you're somehow going to cause them to stop suppressing the truth of God, that's where the problem comes in. Because that's not going to happen.
The astrophysical evidence indicates that the universe began to exist in a great explosion called the Big Bang about 15 billion years ago. Physical space and time were created in that event, as well as all the matter and energy in the universe. Therefore, as the Cambridge astronomer Fred Hoyle points out, the Big Bang theory requires the creation of the universe from nothing. This is because as you go back in time, you reach a point at which, in Hoyle's words, the universe was shrunk down to nothing at all. Thus, what the Big Bang model requires is that the universe began to exist and was created out of nothing. Now, this tends to be very awkward for the atheist. Quentin Smith, an atheist philosopher, writes, "The response of atheists to this development has been comparatively weak, indeed almost invisible. An uncomfortable silence seems to be the rule when the issue arises among non-believers. The reason for the embarrassment of non-theists is not hard to find. Anthony Kenny of Oxford University suggests it in this statement. A proponent of the Big Bang theory, at least if he is an atheist, must believe that the universe came from nothing and by nothing." But that's a pretty hard pill to swallow. Out of nothing, nothing comes. So why does the universe exist instead of just nothing? Where did it come from? There must have been a cause which brought the universe into being. From the very nature of the case, this cause must be an uncaused, changeless, timeless, and immaterial being which created the universe.
Now, Aristotle is smiling widely. and I mentioned on the last program that I was listening to Sheikh Yasser Qadhi lecture on philosophy and Orthodox Sunni Islam. And he spent some time talking about Aristotle and the Muslim philosophers who became tremendously enamored with Aristotle, as did many Christian philosophers and theologians as well, of course. And I think you could rightly argue that there was a fairly large leap there to the conclusions that were drawn by Dr. Craig. I mean, again, I agree. But notice something so far. You have a prime mover. You don't have a personal God. And I mentioned as well that this is where I think Hitchens got the best of Frank Turek a little bit, was at the very same point, is this huge leap from this a God to the God. And I think the evidentialist struggles at that point because it's a leap that's difficult to make because you're arguing the wrong direction. That's the problem. Well, thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. Lord willing, we'll be back on Thursday afternoon, maybe with your phone calls and all sorts of new topics to discuss. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Oh.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.